Well, I'm going to say that I really felt the Lord impressing on me to move into a series through the book of 1 Corinthians, if I had remembered that this passage was there, I think I would have prayed harder about another road. I don't think I've ever preached from a more difficult passage in terms of just trying to figure out what in the world it means. I read 5 commentaries this week, and not one of them agreed with the other in all respects. So we're in for a journey today. There are so many uncertain matters in this text. I want to prepare you for them before we get into it. So hairstyles in worship are part of this text. But is Paul talking about hairstyles throughout the whole thing? Or is he also talking about head coverings at some point? Nobody can agree. Second, is this text primarily about males and females generally? Or is it about husbands and wives specifically? Or, as the NRSV seems to believe, does it switch back and forth randomly? Is this a text about hierarchy in the home and in the church? Or is it a text about equality? They can't agree on that either. Is the word head, the word head, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the church, man is the head of woman. It's clearly in this text, it's clearly metaphorical, unless we're really talking about some Frankenstein grossness. But it's a metaphor for what? Is it authority? Is it origin? Is it preeminence? Is it order? Nobody can agree. What is the principle or the principles that Paul was trying to apply, and what aspects were particular to the culture of the time period? Can't decide about that either, at least not fully. In fact, these issues are so difficult that one of the commentaries, my favorite commentary actually that I read this week on 1 Corinthians, this is what he said. The writer said, "This should probably not be preached on a Sunday morning, but rather taught in a class." So we're going to reject that. We're going to try and preach it. But if you have your Bibles, I've prepared you for what's coming a little bit. I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, but we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, begin reading in verse 2. And for those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." You're so glad Paul cleared things up with that last comment? Thank you, Paul. Of course, that makes sense because of the angels. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. If you can say it, thanks be to God. I think I'd rather say, "Lord, help us." We invite you to be seated. So, I'm always nervous about preaching from 1 Corinthians, but I think I'm kind of excited about preaching this one because I have never tackled such a difficult text in my 17 years of pastoral ministry. So this is it for me. I mean, I can be done after this. This is as hard as it gets. So I even had to translate this thing from the Greek myself just to make heads or tails of what I think Paul is doing. Now, one of the issues that makes this passage hard is that the Corinthian people have written a letter to Paul that we do not have in which they ask questions of him. And he's responding to their questions. So it would be much easier if we knew what they asked, because that might make it easier to understand what Paul is saying here. And we don't have that. But I did read a commentary by Richard Hayes in which he attempted to reconstruct a likely letter that might have been written by the Corinthians that Paul is addressing. I think it's helpful. I'm going to read it to you. Let me see. I'll get this all squared away. And it's up here on the, and that's the commentary it comes from. Dear Paul, we remember you fondly and wish that we could see you again. Some of us are trying hard to maintain the traditions you taught us, such as the tradition we learned at our baptism that in Christ there is no longer any distinction between male and female. You'd be glad to know that when we come together for worship, the women in our community continue to play a role equal to the men, praying and prophesying freely in the assembly under the inspiration of the Spirit, just as they did when you were here with us. But a dispute has now arisen on one point. Some of the women, acting in the freedom and power of the Spirit, have begun to remove their head coverings and loose their hair when they prophesy, as a sign of their freedom in Christ. Some of the more timid and conservative members of the community have objected to this. Wow, somebody moved it for me. Thank you. Thinking it unseemly and disgraceful for women to let their hair down in public. Most of us believe, however, that you would surely approve of this practice, for it is an outward and visible sign of the truth of the tradition we received from you. We would be grateful if you could comment directly on this matter in order to dispel any doubt about this point. We remain your devoted followers, the church in Corinth. Now, that's a fictitious writing, but it's based on the issues that seem to be here. I hope that's helpful to you. It is helpful to me. Paul's fundamental assertion. So if you don't hear anything else, you could get lost in the minutia of this sermon. It would be very easy to do. I got lost in the minutia of it while I was trying to prepare it. And it was a busy week, so I was doing this sometimes late at night. I still think that Paul's amanuensis, the guy who was writing down what Paul was saying, like his scribe, his secretary, might have fallen asleep at one point of this argument and woken up with the angels thing. Like, what were you saying, Paul? What I just said, because of the angels. Okay, because of the angels. I feel like we missed something there. But Paul's fundamental point is that what we do when we come together and worship, remember he's been talking about idolatry, and he's been talking about idolatry as the Jewish people talked about idolatry, as worshiping God in the ways that pagan nations worshiped their gods. So Paul wants to make sure that the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became flesh in the person of Jesus, is reflective of the stories that the Israelite people have delivered to us about God's creation, his history with humanity, his intervention in the people of Israel. He wants to make sure that we're living out of the right stories. Now, you and I probably don't think too much about this because, you know, here we are in a sanctuary that was built in contemporary times, and we don't have a lot of deliberate storytelling going on here. I shared with you a little bit of the symbolism of the table, which is about all that's left to us. Some of you worshipped in churches, right? It's a very Protestant and American thing, where it was a very long kind of tunnel, and there was wood on the ceilings that looked almost like the bottom of a boat. Do you remember? Any of you worship in a church like that? Yeah. Cool, I did too. I grew up in one. You know, that was supposed to look like an upside down ark to remind you that you had entered into a place where you were safe from the waters. An old Catholic in Europe, the way that they designed the sanctuary, you might notice this today if you go into an old Catholic cathedral in Europe. It's really dark in the foyer, and it gets brighter as you come into the sanctuary, and it's brightest at the front. That was a theological thing. They wanted to make it feel that as you entered into the sanctuary, you were entering into the presence of God, leaving the darkness behind, and walking toward the light. What does this say? Nothing. Like, this is good boomer worship right here. This is nothing, right? It's just a big, convenient room to worship in, right? Which we had to put a bunch of stuff on the walls just to cut down the echo, right? So we are not accustomed to thinking about our worship in terms of the story that we're telling. But in the early church, Paul was insistent that the way we worship must be consistent with the story we have received. If you hear nothing else, we could end right now, but I do want to get into what he's saying. In worship, we live out of and into the story of God. This is what Paul is trying to insist. And somehow, the people in Corinth had heard the story of Jesus, and they were allowing it to erase the stories that came before him. That's what we're going to talk about today. So I have a quotation for you. It's from one of my favorite, actually, this is not only my favorite book on worship in the church, it is probably one of my top five favorite Christian books I've ever read. It's by Robbie Castleman, who's a professor from Missouri. It's called Story-Shaped Worship. And here is a quotation that I think should guide our conversation today. How one serves the Lord is indicative of how one worships the Lord. What one does and how one does it really is indicative of who one is and what one truly believes. Everything we do in worship indicates which God we are worshiping. At least buy that from me this morning. I don't know if you're going to buy any of the rest of what Paul has to say, but at the very least, we should be cognizant of this. We'll get to that in a minute. Today we're going to explore how dress and decorum in public worship must be informed, according to Paul, by at least three sources: creation, cultural context, and Christ. Creation, cultural context, and Christ. The first point is creation. Now, I told you, I hope you have your Bibles open, keep them open, whatever translation you have. But I did my own translation, not because I'm better than any of these, but because they were so confused. Like when I read the commentaries, like the New Revised Standard Version follows this commentary this way, this commentary this way, this. It's just so confusing. I at least wanted one line of sight. So you're going to see my translation on the screen, but always compare it to the one that the professionals have done. Our first point is creation. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I commend you all because you've remembered all I handed over to you, all the traditions you now possess. I want you to have understood that the head of every husband is Christ, and the husband is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ. Moving on to verse 7. I have it there. For indeed a husband is not obliged to cover his head, the image of and glory of God from the beginning. But the wife is the glory of the husband. For the husband is not from the wife, but the wife from the husband. For the husband was not created through the wife, but the wife through the husband. It's because of this reality that the wife is obliged to have authority upon the head, which can be demonstrated through the angels, for instance. It's a little creative interpretation, but I think that's what he implies. So the word head here in this passage is the Greek word kephale. Now, I don't have it on the screen. It's spelled K-E-F-A-L with a long E. The accent's on the last syllable. Kephale. And it means head, but it's clearly being used metaphorically. But exactly how is it being used metaphorically? Head in Greek and in the First Testament can be used in a lot of different ways as a metaphor. It can be metaphorical for a leader, or the head of a household, or the leader of a nation, something like that. It can be used to indicate preeminence, the head of the table. It can be used to indicate one who is first in an order, the head of the chart. A is the head of the alphabet. Z is the tail. So it could be used that way. It can be used to indicate the source of something, like the head of a river. So how is Paul using it? Well, it's difficult. The best way I know to answer that question is to look for the way Paul uses this word in other contexts. And thankfully, there is one other context in Paul's writings in which he uses the word head and then provides a synonym for it immediately afterwards. We have to go to another book. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. But this is the passage. This is a New Revised Standard Version. He, Christ, is the head, kephale, of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And I think there's good reason to believe that in this passage, Paul is using head and beginning interchangeably. So I think, and again, I'm guessing, but I think there's good reason to believe that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing something similar because of his comments on creation. It leads me to assume that Paul's thinking of headship in terms of origin or source, but also in terms of order of creation. Let's get back to that passage. So before I go any further, I want to illustrate what I'm getting at. I had said at the beginning that everything that we do in worship indicates which story we live out of. This is not just true for Christian community. This is true for your family too. Some of you have entered into some kind of counseling with me, and you know that when I do counseling, I work from a family systems perspective. Because the way families celebrate, go through rituals together, indicates a lot about family values. Some of you may have run into this one. I know Jen and I did when we first got married. I didn't ask her in advance if I could use this, but I think we'll be okay. So I don't know, how do you open Christmas presents as a family? There are some families, right, in which everybody has to open their presents individually while everybody else watches. There are other families where it's just a free-for-all, right? Nobody pays attention to what anybody else is doing. They're just ripping open their presents themselves, and you might hear a thanks, right? Now, when we work from a family systems model, these rituals say a lot about a family. So a family that's really regimented about everybody opening one present at a time and everybody watching, what that indicates is that the family really values togetherness. It can become almost obsessive where family members are told that they are supposed to pay complete and absolute attention to the needs of everybody else in the family. It can be very, very restrictive. Doing that in too litigious a way is a sign of a family that needs to consider some changes. Now, on the other side, when it's completely random and nobody's paying attention to anybody, that can be an indicator of a very huge lack of togetherness, a sense that people are living their entirely own lives without much concern as to how their behavior might affect the rest of the family. So if it's too chaotic, again, another sign that this family might be slightly out of whack. So usually when we do family systems, we recommend some sort of a balance where maybe there's some freedom for people to be independent, but also some specific gifts that people pay attention to show that there is a togetherness and we do care about each other. So you might think, no, we just do this because it's what. No. The way you do it changes how your whole family thinks about everything. The expectations you set in your rituals dictate the expectations of your family. And conflict comes when somebody bucks your traditions. So what I'm saying is that as true as that is in family systems, it's more true in the church. What we do together, how we worship, the rituals we go through, says a lot about what we value. And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. And we have a story. It's the story of creation. And for Paul, the story of creation tells us that the world was created beginning with God. Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Starts with God. And then God says, let there be light. The New Testament authors believe that God created through his word. And that word, in the person of the Son, is who became flesh in Jesus. And Paul is living into that, right? So creation begins with God. And then it proceeds through the word, Jesus. And the first human that's created is the man, Adam. And then from Adam is taken woman, and she's created afterwards. Paul is saying that's our story. Does your worship indicate that you're living out of that story? Now, the Corinthians, it seems, had heard another story, a story of Jesus, a story that Paul tells in Galatians. In Christ, there is no male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, but all are in Christ, right? So there's no distinction. Jesus said that there's no marriage in heaven, which might even indicate, it depends on how you understand it, that there's no gender in heaven, that humanity is somehow all the same. That might be the case. People have argued that. Whatever the Corinthians thought they heard, they thought the story of Jesus had subverted the story that they had been given, that somehow now distinctions between male and female, they don't have to be there anymore. Because of Jesus. And Paul insists that that is not the case. For Paul, this order of creation should be apparent in the corporate Christian worship of God in order for us to avoid idolatry. So this is interesting, right? Because you're in a Nazarene church. We believe in egalitarianism. That's going to be hard. Now, some of you aren't egalitarians and you're loving this. And don't worry, I'll offend you later. Now, that angel comment is an interesting one. And I read one commentary that said Paul would have done well to just have avoided that comment, which didn't help anybody. But probably, and this is my assumption, probably what is being referred to here is something like what Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, when he's caught up into the throne room of God and he witnesses angelic beings worshiping God. And seraphim are some of those beings. And you notice that when they worship God, they cover their feet, they cover their faces with their wings. The sense that covering oneself is a sign of respect for the nature of creation. So that's probably why Paul calls on that, but that's a little bit speculative. But here's the question. So here, this is going to be it, all right? Everything else is just gravy. We're supposed to be done, but I didn't have a lot of time today. So for Paul, you ready for this? I don't know if you're ready for this. So for Paul, in the order of creation, I want to talk to the men first. Man, males, represent God's relationship with humanity. That's not because men are the only ones with a relationship to God. This is a symbolic representation. But it's based on the order of creation. Men represent God's relationship to humanity. So when men come to worship, they are to dress and behave as though the relationship of all humanity with God is being represented by their decorum, their dress, and their behavior. Now, woman, who is equally made in the image of God, according to Scripture, women who are equally able to pray and prophesy, according to Paul, and prophecy is preaching, why were they created in the story of creation? Because God observed that it was not good for the man to be alone. So women were created, according to Paul, and I think this is very consistent with Genesis, so that there would be more than one human on earth. And so women who are fully made in the image of God are created to make sure that humanity can multiply. And so the woman's relationship to other creatures is essential to her purpose. That doesn't mean it's not as though man relates with God and women relates with everyone else. These are symbolic representations. But in worship, males represent God's relationship with humanity and women represent the relationships between humans in worship. This is essentially what Paul is trying to argue. Now, I know it's complicated and we don't agree with it. And some of you are thinking, yeah, so men should be kings and women should be servants. And if you think that, you have not yet read Jesus. We'll get to that because that's not what it's about. But Paul is trying to allow the story of creation to inform the way the genders are distinguished in worship. And Paul is at least insisting the genders must remain distinguished. It is not appropriate for men and women to blur the lines between male and female simply because Jesus has made us all one in Christ. We still must be cognizant of the stories out of which we live. Now, let's move to culture, because most of Paul's application is really, really specific to the first century culture. That was the principle. Here is his expression of the culture. We're in verse 4 of chapter 11. Every husband who prays or prophesies with something upon the head dishonors his head, and every wife who prays or prophesies with the head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is one and the same as having been shaved. For if the wife has been uncovered, then she should shave herself. And if it is shameful for a wife to cut herself or to shave herself, she should have covered up. Judge these things, verse 13, among yourselves. Is it clearly seen that a wife should pray to God uncovered? Is not the nature of things teaching you that if a husband has long hair, it's dishonorable to him? But if a wife has long hair, it's a glory to her because the hair has been given for a covering. But if someone is seeking to be competitive, we do not have such a custom, nor do the churches of God. So the first question that Paul asked the people in Corinth to address is the question, what is our story? And does our worship live out of that story, or are we living out of other stories? That's the first question. Does our behavior match our tradition? The second question, though, is also important. To what extent does the culture in which the church finds itself have to inform what it means to distinguish male and female in worship? And that Paul is immediately addressing here. In fact, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, married women were expected to wear a type of headdress, a type of veil, to indicate that they were married. And they were to wear that always in public. It was also customary for women to wear their hair up in public as a sign of dignity and propriety. Those are Greco-Roman cultural values, but still, that's the culture in which they are. It looks as though the women in Corinth, maybe under the logic that we're all one in Christ, wanted in the context of worship to take off their headdress, to get rid of the symbol that they were married, and maybe even to let their hair down, as was usually done in pagan shrines, as a sign of ecstasy and of freedom and of liberty from cultural restrictions. It looks like that's what they were doing in worship. So Paul reminds women in this context that the worship of the one true God required them to continue to make their marital commitments clear, because women were created to make sure that there were marriages on earth and children, and that humanity would be more than just the one human, right? They were created to make sure that. So they should continue to hold those signs because it was part of the purpose of their creation. To do otherwise for Paul would be akin to the shame of having one's head shaved, which is not shameful today. But in Paul's day, if you were unclean for a period of time, you had to shave your head before you could come back into the assembly. And so a shaved head indicated that you had just been unclean. So it was considered to be a shameful thing. Now, the question of men is a little more difficult. There's no Roman custom of men wearing headdressings in worship, so we're not quite sure what Paul is getting at. But I suspect that this has something to do with marriage and something to do with mourning. So we find in 2 Samuel 15:30, for instance, that when Jewish men would mourn, they would put a head covering over their head as a sign of their sadness. Now, it's possible that Paul was saying men should never do that in worship because they represent humanity's relationship with God. Jesus is king. They should always be in an attitude of celebration and of obeisance to him. They should leave it to the women to mourn the pains of the earth while they celebrate the King of Glory. I think that's what Paul is saying here, and I think that's why he's so big about the head covering thing. Now, it's interesting, the church actually lives out of this. Some of you give up stuff for Lent. Some of you do. And you'll notice Lent is 40 days. It's a time of mourning and of repentance. But did you ever notice that it takes a lot more than 40 days to get from Ash Wednesday to Easter? That's because you have to take off the Sundays. The church decided you were never allowed to mourn on Sundays. Sundays had to be celebratory. So the period of Lent is 40 days plus all the Sundays. So I hope if you ever give up something for Lent, you don't give them up on Sundays because you're violating the tradition of the church. So if you give up chocolate for Lent, you should be eating chocolate on Sundays. That's the tradition of the church, just not the other days. So this may even grow out of some of what Paul is saying here, that men should make sure that they do not bring mourning into the presence of God in corporate worship, but that they celebrate. I think it has something to do with that. It also, I think, has something to do with the wedding rings that we wear, but we're going to talk about that. Whatever Paul is trying to do here, these are very culturally specific behaviors. But again, he's trying to tell us two things. The genders must be distinguished because God made them male and female. And somehow the order of creation and the purpose of creation must be embodied in corporate worship, because creation began with God, it proceeded through the Son, it resulted in the creation of Adam, and then resulted in the creation of Eve. And if we are not going to be cognizant of that in the way we worship together, then we are subverting the story of God. That's Paul's insistence, and he's trying to help them in their culture to get that. Those last verses, verses 13 here that are on, I think these are very specific to the Greeks. The Hebrew people never said the nature of things taught them anything, and you can probably tell that long hair, which is a problem in Roman society because men were all supposed to have short hair unless they were barbarians, is not a problem for Jewish people. Some of you may remember the most holy vow in the Old Testament is the Nazarite vow, in which men are not allowed to cut their hair at all. And Jewish men couldn't shave their temples. That was supposed to be really long. So this is obviously very culturally specific. So if any of you want to say, men can't have long hair, well, it depends on if you're a Greek or a Jew. But he's writing to Greeks, and so this is very fair for them. So now we have to bring in Jesus. I'm going to do this as I hate to say I'm going to bring Jesus in quickly, but I'm going to do the best that I can to bring in Jesus before we have to go. Because the conflict between the story of creation and the Corinthian behavior is really a Jesus conflict. And so they have to decide, how can we do this and still be cognizant of the gospel? I'm not going to read the whole passage again, just the end. You've already heard all of this. But I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, which you haven't heard. However, the wife is not separate from the husband, and the husband is not separate from the wife. For just as the wife is from the husband, so the husband is through the wife, and all are from God. In verse 11, Paul does insist that however we must distinguish the genders, they are not in fact separate from one another. In fact, Paul makes no qualms in this passage, you notice, about women praying and prophesying in worship. Prophesying is preaching, by the way, in the first century. So he makes no qualms about that happening, provided they have the right thing on their head. Right? So that's interesting. And yet, in this world, the distinction between male and female and the order of creation must be maintained. But this is not the reestablishment of a patriarchal male leadership role that would have been akin to Rome or Babylon or the Hittites or something like that. At the heart of Paul's theological argument in this passage, you've noticed it, that the husband is the head of the wife the way Christ is the head of the church and the way the Father is the head of the Son. This is different. I think Jesus illustrates to us that whatever humanity believes headship to be, Jesus subverts it. And he shows us a different way to be first. A different way to be first. We can see it here in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the model of whatever headship is supposed to mean in the church. And headship in the church doesn't look like leadership, it looks like sacrifice. It doesn't look like being served, it looks like serving. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the head of the church. He laid down his life for the church. He washed the feet of his disciples on the last night of his earthly life. This is the model that are given to men in terms of being first. The first will be last, and the last shall be first. We have to be careful not to read pagan images into Paul's teachings. So, to summarize, just go back to the beginning. You already got the sermon. Creation begins with the Father, proceeds through the Son, results in the creation of Adam, and then finally culminates in the creation of women. For Paul, that order must be maintained. But in Jesus, humanity is once again reestablished as one humanity. In the beginning, God created them, male and female, right? In his image, he created them, male and female, he created them. We're both in the image of God. But still, there is an order of creation that must be maintained. The order of creation for Paul implies that those at the beginning have responsibility for those who follow, and those who follow have responsibility for those at the beginning. And we must be overt in those responsibilities. So here are my practical applications. You ready for this? This is where you're going to get angry. So males, symbolically in Christian worship, represent God's relationship with humanity. So to whom are males, humanity, married in worship? To God. So they should not have signs of their marriage when they enter into worship, because they represent the fact that humanity belongs to God. But women should have headdresses, because they represent the relationships that humans have with other humans. And so they should be emphasizing their marital faithfulness, the covenants humans make with other humans. Women, symbolically in worship, represent the treaties that nations make with nations, the covenant that men and women make in marriage together, the agreements we make with employers and bosses, all the covenants that we make. Women symbolically represent that because they were created to make sure humanity became a community. Males represent God's initial relationship with humanity, his desire to marry humanity. And so I really think that if we were to really take Paul seriously today, this is where you're going to get angry, men would not wear their wedding rings in worship, but women would. I know. Get offended. That's fine. Just took mine off. Also, men and women should not think first of themselves in worship, but they should think about the story that they're telling. And so worship is not about you and I feeling authentic. It's about us worshiping God and telling his story as we come together. How would it change you, men, if you thought, I come into this worship representing the relationship of humanity to its God? Do you dress like that? Do you act like that? Do you speak like that? It's symbolic. Women also have an equal relationship with God, also a personal relationship. There's no distinction between male and female in Christ, but symbolically, men represent this in worship. How are you doing? For Paul, both men and women are free to prophesy and to pray and worship. You see this in the text, right? Provided they maintain the order of creation. Keep your wedding rings on, ladies. You can preach. What if I don't have a wedding ring? Wear something else. In the law of Moses, one could not simply come into the temple any way you wanted. Did you know this? That when you were unclean under the law of Moses, you were supposed to deliberately mess up your hair and make it dirty. But when you became clean, you were supposed to wash your hair and comb it before you could come into the presence of God. Why would God want that? How do you come into the presence of God? You might say, but this isn't a sacred place. No, it's not. It's the people that make it sacred. How do you come into the fellowship of believers? Do you come as though we enter into the Holy Spirit, the presence of God? So as we start thinking about Paul's application here, what I want each of us to think about, and I can't make these decisions for you, is that we tell the story of how God created with every decision we make when we worship together. How are we going to symbolize the order of creation in the orderliness of our worship service? Paul, this is a big deal for Paul, folks. We're going to get into chapters 12, 13, and 14, in which he says over and over again, we should not have chaos in worship because our God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. He's going to say it over and over and over again. And the people throughout this book, if you've been with us through this series all the way up now, in chapter 7, the Corinthian people were struggling. Should men and women even remain married? Should we still have sex in marriage? I mean, or are we all supposed to live into the new kingdom where there's no marriage in heaven and we're like the angels? Are we supposed to do that kind of stuff? And Paul is insisting, no, while we live in this world, the genders must remain distinct and the order of creation must be expressed. Even though we know in Christ these are the old order of things and they're all passing away. Even though we know in Jesus there will be no male nor female in the new heavens and the new earth. Even though we know there'll be no marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. Even though we know there'll be no sun in the new heavens and the new earth because God will be its light. Even though we know the old order of things are passing away, it is still upon us as followers of God to confess the story that we have been given. And each of us plays a symbolic role in that story, in our homes and in the church. So I told you, my job is to start a conversation. Your job is to finish it. I can't decide for you how you think this should be applied. I can't even decide for us how it should be applied. But I can say that Paul is insistent that we must be much more deliberate in our worship than just trying to be authentic. We must be biblical. And the Corinthians didn't, they wanted to be Jesus, but not Genesis. Jesus, but not Genesis. And Paul is saying Genesis and Jesus, please. Genesis and Jesus, please. And I feel like I could say this to the church today. Well, we'd like to be Matthew, but we don't want to be Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Matthew, please. Ezekiel and Matthew, please. Right? And so as you think about your own practices in your home and your own practices in the church, will you go back to Genesis and read the story again? That's the challenge, I think, that Paul encourages the Corinthians to consider. A lot of his applications are very culturally conditioned. That's the way it was. And the reason I pulled out the wedding ring is because you don't wear headdresses, and neither do I, to show that we're married. But we do wear rings, right? Another way you could do it, don't flirt or comment on the physical attractiveness of someone you're not married to. Why don't you show the world you're married? Not just men, not just women, men too, right? Why don't we just declare that we've made covenants with one another and make sure we never breach those covenants by being inappropriate with someone to whom we've not covenanted? Could we do that? That would be another way. I took off my wedding ring. You could just take off your flattering comments, right? You could do something to show that our relationship, men symbolically represent in worship humanity's relationship with God, women symbolically represent in worship humanity's relationship with humanity, even though we're all related to God. It's not a matter of true hierarchy, it's symbol. Paul says, live into it. Are we doing it? That's the question. And you'll notice that legalistic denominations have blurred the lines because they thought it was just about dresses or hats, or it's not about that at all. It's about relationships. Always have been. Would you stand? We're going to pray. Ask God to fix this mess I made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We're wrestling with it. Paul is a tough guy, and we're trying to piece together what he's trying to say. But at the very least, we are cognizant that you've delivered to us the story of your activity in this world through the scriptures, and it is beholden on us to tell that story in all that we do. Would you at least help us to figure out today how we can tell that story for the world and for each other, as we remind ourselves every week that we don't worship a God of our own making or a God who is in our heads, but the God of all creation who spoke to the people of Israel, God who is in the heavens. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be cognizant of that and to take our symbolic responsibilities seriously as we also recognize the way in which Jesus is tearing down all these earthly structures for the new heavens and the new earth. We give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.